Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church. Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church and special welcome to the visitors we have out there this morning. We want to give a special welcome to Pastor Chuck Gostet, who is going to be giving the message this morning, and I believe he's going to start us out with an opening prayer.
Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful privilege and this wonderful freedom we have to come and to study your word. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds and our hearts to receive your word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Our first hymn this morning is on page 633. It's In My Heart There Rings a Melody, and we're going to do all verses. That's page 633. Page 591. We're going to do all verses, and please stand as we sing. Page 591.
Just the words of God. As the fellows get ready to take up the offering, I want to introduce our speaker for today. We probably entered the same building many, many times and didn't know each other when there's that many people in Baraka Church. There's so many doors. I don't think it'll ever been trouble with the fire department of getting out of the building because they would go all directions. And that's the only what happened. After a flash, the chickens scattered to every building. And it's a great privilege to have one of the greatest teachers that I believe in the church age at that time has prepared so many people in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. He was a master teacher. And Chuck Gossett was the headmaster of the prep school for Baraka Church. And he had a full-time job when he had all those kids, and from I don't know what age it started, but all through high school. And he was in control of that crowd. I suppose he was in control, him and First John 1:9. But anyhow, they worked together. We're sure happy to have you here, and we're going to take up the collection, and we want to turn it over to you.
Thank you.
Deacons, if you all come forward and take the collection. Established it forever. It will remain. No matter how many despots and rulers and evil people try to knock it out, your word is sure. And we're thankful we've had a line of faithful pastor teachers. Our pastor is teaching somebody today in Sugarland, and we don't know him, but we pray you bless there. And as Chuck takes over this message, we pray that you bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, in Christ's name.
Amen. Thank you very much, sir. I'm going to grab this little table right here, set it right up here. Now, you were talking about being disorganized. Well, this morning, you know, I depend on my wife to get me organized. And so this morning, we were rushing, taking care of all the dogs and cats. We call them our kids. And so we're getting everything ready to head out. And I walk right out of the house without my suit jacket on. Got all the way up here to the parking lot, and I said, "Wife, why didn't you remind me about my suit jacket?" So, and I'm glad to see that. I want you to know, I'm not trying to take Pastor Mike's shoes tonight. I cannot fill his shoes. I know about Pastor Mike, and I know he's been around a long time. He's a studied pastor teacher. He is educated in it. I'm not. I am a 38-year air conditioning man. That's what I do for a living. And I've been at Baraka for many, many years. I am headmaster at Baraka and a deacon at Baraka. And I love to teach the Word of God. At prep school, we know that our mission as headmaster in prep school is that we prepare our next generation. And that is what we try to do in our prep school. So I get the opportunity to teach. And this morning, I just want to present something to you that hopefully, maybe you haven't heard before. If you have, I hope you will take it as a opportunity to review something that you've learned. Now, one problem that a new teacher has at any in school or anything teaching is when he comes into a situation, he does not know his audience. And he could stand before you and say, I'm going to teach y'all 2 plus 2 is equal to 4 today, and y'all are already studying algebra. Or he could say, I'm going to teach y'all algebra today, and y'all don't know that 2 plus 2 is equal to 4. That presents a problem for any new teacher coming into his audience. So today I'm just going to wing it, and I hope we all get something to learn today. But as you know, the number one thing we must do before we study Bible doctrine is to make sure that the Holy Spirit is in control of our souls. We know that the Holy Spirit is our true teacher, is our true mentor in teaching us Bible doctrine. And if we take the time and the opportunity to focus on doctrine, to listen to doctrine, to put our behinds in a place where we can learn Bible doctrine, and then ask the Holy Spirit to make that doctrine clear to us, that is when we truly learn Bible doctrine. And we take that doctrine and we put it deep in our right lobes. We like to say our heart, but we know our heart is up here. And we put that doctrine deep in our hearts. We then can glorify God in the angelic conflict in applying these things in our life. I remember when I was in college, every evening we used to have tutors come into my dorm. In my dorm way back in the old days, it was all the athletes. We lived in one dorm, and they knew that we were dumb, and we needed tutors every night. So we had the opportunity of asking a math tutor or a history tutor or an English tutor, come help me tonight because I've got a test tomorrow, or I've got a paper I've got to write. If we took that opportunity of using that tutor, then we gained greater understanding of that subject tomorrow. That is what the Holy Spirit does for us. He is our tutor. And if we take that opportunity before we ever listen to Pastor Mike, read a book, listen to a tape, whatever you might do, the Holy Spirit works in your right lobe, in your heart, to give you full understanding and allows you to apply it in your life with greater capacity. So, I always like to begin class. I know we've prayed a couple of times, but I would like to begin class claiming rebound. 1 John 1:9. We know that the moment you said, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and it dwelt your body. He is there, whether you know it or not, whether you ever learn that or not, or whether you like it or not. He is there to stay inside your physical body until the day you die. But He doesn't always control our soul. He doesn't always have control in our lives. He only does that when we give Him control by claiming 1 John 1:9, confessing our sins, making sure we are inside that good old bottom circle. Then the Holy Spirit can function in His teaching ministry. So let's take a special moment today to claim 1 John 1:9, to privately and personally confess our sins directly to God the Father, so that we can be all fessed up inside that bottom circle and ready to learn Bible doctrine this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for the wonderful privilege of coming and studying Your Word. I pray that You'll open up our hearts and our minds and give us concentration this morning. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. Amen. Now this morning, I would like to present to you a question. We are going to take a look at the perfect love of God. And I hope y'all don't mind me standing down here. I'm much more comfortable standing right on top of my audience like this. And so I'm just going to stand down here, if that's okay. I think everybody can hear me. I'm kind of a loud mouth. We're going to start off with a question this morning. And with that question, we are going to try to gain a better understanding of how God's love can be associated with God's justice and righteousness. We cannot separate those two things. You can't take God's love away from His perfect righteousness and perfect justice, and you can't take His perfect justice and His perfect righteousness away from His love. And that presents a problem question that I know I've had to deal with many times in my life in answer to people who were possibly new believers or young believers in asking that type of question. And so we're going to answer it this morning in a roundabout way, and we're going to start off by me asking you a question. Does God love us? Right. Yes, of course, we know God loves us. It's all throughout the Bible. We can read that all everywhere in the Bible. John 14:6 says, we know, we have come to know that God loves us. So let me ask you, how do you know God loves you? Well, I feel His love. That's kind of shaky. You can feel a whole lot of things. Well, my preacher told me God loves me. Well, I hear it all the time, and we do. You can turn on late night TV, and we always hear about how God loves us. But the only way that we know that God truly loves us is because it says it right there in the Word of God. All throughout the Bible, we hear and we learn God loves us. Let me give you just a couple of verses. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His uniquely born Son. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:39. The great Apostle Paul is speaking, and he says, I believe that neither height nor depth nor any other living creature will ever be able to separate us from the love of God. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. God loves, has an unconditional love for the human race. It says it all throughout the Bible. And if you believe the Bible, then you can truly believe that God loves us. There's no problem with that. We read it over and over and over again. And we know that the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word given to the writers of Scripture, breathed into them, and they breathed it out to us. So we can accept every word of the Bible as the infallible Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, which I know you've heard many times, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, profitable for reproof and correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So we know that if we believe in the Bible, we can also then have absolute confidence that God loves us. So, if we know that God loves us, this presents us with another question that can cause us a problem. If God loves us so much, how can God send any of us to hell? How can that possibly be? Now, if you were talking to an unbeliever right now, they could very rationally and logically say to you, God's not going to send me to hell. God, I read over and over in your Bible, I hear your preachers speaking over and over again, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. How can He possibly send me to hell? I just don't believe that. God can't send us to hell. Now, if you were to ask that question to many people, they would answer you like that. Well, I don't believe God sends anyone to hell. That's just used in the Bible to kind of scare us a little bit. Or, I don't believe that there is a place called hell. That's just used in the Bible to kind of scare us to be good. It's going to scare us to go to church on Sunday morning if we are afraid of this place called hell. But we must answer the question, if God loves us so much, how can He send any of us to hell? So, we first must take a look, is there a place called heaven, and is there a place called hell? Now, we know in the Bible that there are over 600 references to this place called heaven in the Bible, and there definitely is a place called heaven. Let me read you just a couple of verses. Heaven is also called paradise in the Bible. Luke 23:43. Thou shalt be with me in paradise. Jesus speaking from the cross. 2 Corinthians 12:4. How that He was caught up into paradise. Matthew 4:17, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5:12, for great is your reward in heaven. And we could go on and on and on about the references in the Bible to this place called heaven. Now, is there a place called hell? Again, we have dozens and dozens and dozens of references in the Bible to this place called hell. In the Old Testament, this place we call hell was called Sheol and Gehenna. And it is referred to many, many times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, this place called hell is called torments, and it's called the lake of fire in many, many places in Scripture. Now, I'm sure that Pastor Mike has taught y'all that the word hell is really the word Hades. And Hades in the Greek is a word that means underworld. It doesn't really refer to some place that is bad. And in Hades, in the Old Testament, was both a place called paradise and a place called torments. And they were separated by a great gulf. And there was a place called Tartarus. And all Old Testament believers went to Hades. But they went to the paradise compartment of Hades. All Old Testament unbelievers went to Hades. But they went to the torments section of Hades. And when Christ died on the cross, he went to Hades for 3 days, and he transferred this place called paradise to where you and I will go the day we die. We get to go up into the presence of God, face to face with God. That's where paradise or heaven is today. In the Old Testament, believe it or not, when a believer died, they went down. If the underworld, as it sounds like, is down, they went down. When you and I die today as believers, we go up into the absolute presence of God the Father. So, what point am I making? All throughout the Bible, we have references to this place called hell. All throughout the Bible, we have a reference to a place called heaven. So, if you are going to believe that God loves you, you must also believe there is a heaven and a hell. We don't get the, we can't take advantage of the Bible and say, well, I'm reading through here, that sounds good, I'll believe that. But oh no, that sounds bad, I'm not believing that. You don't get that right when you're studying the Bible. You either believe all the Bible or don't believe any of it. Because you can't just pick and choose the things that you want to believe in Scripture. So therefore, we have to come back to our problem question. God loves us, true, but there is a heaven and there is a hell. So if God loves us so much, how can he possibly send us to this place called hell? Now, what is heaven and hell actually like? The Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven and hell. But for our study today, suffice it to say that this place called heaven is where we all want to go. And this place called hell is where none of us want to be. The Bible describes hell as a place of torment, a place of pain. And actually, the word Gehenna refers to a huge trash dump outside of Jerusalem where they burned trash and where they threw unclean bodies. And this trash dump, they set it on fire. And because they continually dumped bodies and continually dumped trash, the fire never burned out. And it was a horrible, horrible place to even be in the presence of this place called Gehenna, which is a great description of what we can think of as hell. But we know this place called hell is a horrible place to be, and we know this place called heaven is where we want to be. No more tears, no more sorrow in our resurrection body in this magnificent place called heaven. So, if heaven is so great and hell is so bad, how could a loving God send me to the bad place? How, if he really loves us this much, can he send any of us to the bad place? Now, I want to describe that for you this morning by using an example. And I hope that maybe this example is something that you can use in your describing to someone else, or maybe it will clarify to you this problem of heaven and hell, God's perfect love and His perfect righteousness. And what I'd like to do is I want to take you to a little fantasy land with me this morning. And I want you to think of yourselves, everyone in here this morning, we are all apples. Great big apples, like I'm sure they probably grow somewhere around here real close. Great big beautiful apples is what we are this morning. And right here, I have a barrel of perfect, beautiful, flawless apples right here. I mean, this is a magnificent barrel of apples. Perfect barrel of apples. You can't get any better than these apples right here. Now, everyone in this room right here is an apple. And do you know where we want to get one day? Where do you think we want to go? To this perfect barrel of apples. You see, the perfect barrel of apples is flawless. It is a magnificent place to be. And we all live our lives just to get inside this perfect barrel of apples. That is where we want to go someday, in the perfect barrel of apples. Now, this morning, we're going to play like I'm the head honcho apple. I get to decide who goes to the perfect barrel of apples, you see, because I'm the head apple. Now, I'm going to pick, I better not pick anyone. We're going to just pick this apple sitting right here. This apple right here, who wants to get into the perfect barrel of apples, is a rotten apple. I mean, he is rotten to the core. This is him right here. And I mean, he just looks horrible. He's the kind of apple that you would pick up on the countertop and say, I'm not eating that. And so your wife would then slice it up and put it in the apple pie. But this rotten apple is dying to get into the perfect barrel of apples. But I look at him and I say, I can't put you in the perfect barrel of apples. Why, if I took you and put you into the perfect barrel of apples, what happens to the perfect barrel of apples? It's no longer perfect. You see? So we can't take this old boy right here and put him into the perfect barrel of apples, because it destroys the perfect barrel of apples. Why is it that we all want to get into the perfect barrel of apples? Because it is perfect. That is why it is paradise for us apples. Because it is perfect. But now, wait a second. I've got a problem. You see, this old rotten apple right here is my old buddy. I mean, we played ball together. We grew up together. He's my good friend. I love my buddy. He is one of my best buddies in the whole world. So because I love my buddy so much, can I just overlook the fact that he is rotten and go ahead and take him and put him into the perfect barrel of apples? Now, I'm head honcho apple, aren't I? I have the power to do that. I have the authority to do that, don't I? But can I do it? No. Because if I take that rotten apple and put him into the perfect barrel of apples, I have destroyed the perfect barrel of apples. It is no longer perfect. Even though I love my buddy, I can't put him into that perfect barrel of apples. We can all understand that, can't we? Sure, we can't put rotten apples into the perfect barrel of apples. Good grief, no. I mean, that makes perfect sense. So I can understand how God, even though He loves this rotten apple, can't put him into the perfect barrel of apples. But you got to keep thinking with me a second. Because I'm going to take this apple over here. Now, this apple over here, that's like my wife right there. And she is about as close to perfect as you can get. She has got this one little bitty flaw right there. That's it. I mean, she is a fabulous apple. Can I take this fabulous apple, this almost perfect apple, this beautiful, magnificent apple, and put that apple into the perfect barrel of apples? Still can't do it, can I? I can't take anything less than perfection and put it into the perfect barrel of apples. But now, wait a minute, this is my wife. Can't I overlook the fact that she's got one little flaw and go ahead and put her into the perfect barrel of apples? Can't do it, can I? Because if God compromises himself in any way, he is not God. The perfect bowl of apples cannot be compromised in any way whatsoever. So that presents us with a pretty big problem. How in the world can we become perfect apples? Now, God loves us. He wants to put us all into this perfect bowl of apples. But he is restricted from doing so. His perfect essence keeps him from putting us all into the perfect barrel of apples. So he has a problem. He says, I love all my apples. I want all my apples to get into the perfect barrel of apples. Therefore, something must be done to make a way for us to get into the perfect barrel of apples. Well, now you might say, you know what I'm going to do? To get into that perfect barrel of apples, I'm just going to do a whole lot of good works. I mean, starting right now today, I'm just going to do nothing but good works. I'm never going to sin again, and I'm going to get into the perfect barrel of apples. Doesn't work, does it? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. No amount of works can make you a good enough apple to get you into that perfect barrel of apples. Nothing can do it. Therefore, you see, the rotten apple and the good apple, we are all in the same boat, so to speak. And that boat is going straight down to that place called Hades, or hell. Unless God's love steps up and does something for us. God's love now comes into play. And this is how God's love can be connected to God's perfect justice and his perfect righteousness. Is that he steps up and his love does something to make us perfect apples. How does God make us perfect apples? Turn in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is one of the best verses in the Bible for explaining salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, if we were to translate 2 Corinthians 5:21 out of the original Greek language, there's actually several different translations. But each translation means the exact same thing. Let me read you the different ways we could translate it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Another way, he, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Another way, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But all these translations, it just depends on where you want to put the pronoun. All these translations are saying the same thing. So I'm going to teach this verse to you the way that I like to translate it. And it starts off like this. For he who knew no sin. For he who knew no sin. So, let's answer the question, who today is he who knew no sin? And of course, we know that applies to one and only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin. Because we are taught in the Bible that Jesus Christ never committed one sin in 33 years of living on this earth. We know that we sin in three different ways, mentally, verbally, and overtly. Jesus Christ never committed a mental, verbal, or overt sin in 33 years. How long do we go in between sins, folks? Whew. We don't get anywhere close to his record, do we? But Jesus Christ not only was infallible here on this earth in never committing a mental, verbal, or overt sin, but Jesus Christ was born without sin. I'm sure Pastor Mike has taught you that you and I are actually born sinful. Romans tells us that the moment you are born with the old sin nature. And we're not going to take the time to study that, but we know that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to sin, that the man and the woman were cursed, each, in two ways. The woman was cursed in that she will now have pain in childbirth, and she will repopulate the earth now. The woman was also cursed in that she will always be under the authority of her man. Boy, they don't like that one, do they, guys? They will always be under the authority of the man. The man, Adam, was cursed in two ways. And when I say the man, that means all men. Adam was first cursed, and God said to him in Genesis 2, Adam, if you want to eat now, you must till the soil. So one of our curses is to work. We will always have to work. But the second curse given to Adam is that he passes down his sin. Adam's original sin and the old sin nature is passed down physically from Adam. Each one of us have a great, 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 100 times great grandpa named Adam. And we receive that sin directly from him, so that the moment you are born, you are actually born sinful because you are descended from Adam. And God tells us all about that in the book of Romans. So let me ask you a question then. If you and I are born sinful, how come Jesus Christ was not born sinful like you and I? Answer, virgin birth. Did you ever think about that at Christmas time, of the reason for the virgin birth? For most all of my life, I thought, wow, that sure makes a great story. A miracle happened at Christmas. That's a wonderful story. But why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? And Jesus had to be born of a virgin. It was an absolute necessity, or he would have been born sinful just like you and I. He had to be born not connected to Adam. He had no biological father, only a legal father. Therefore, he was born perfect, unlike you and I. In other words, Jesus Christ was born inside that perfect barrel of apples. He was a perfect apple from the get-go. Jesus was born perfect, and then he lived 33 years with never committing a sin. So, the only person that could possibly be spoken of here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he who knew no sin, has to refer to one and only one person, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who knew no sin. Now, knew no sin is simply an old English way of saying someone who is impeccable, who is infallible, who is absolute perfection. And that can only refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, our verse, for he who knew no sin, refers only to Jesus Christ. The next phrase says, was made to be sin, or was made into sin. This perfect person was made into sin. Now, who could tell me this morning, when was this perfect person, Jesus Christ, made into sin? And we would all say, on Golgotha, on the cross. We know that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he took all the sins of the world into his body. And that is when he was made sin. And the moment that he was made sin, turned into sin for us, do you know what he became? An imperfect apple. And at that moment when Jesus died on the cross and took on all our sins, he was literally kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples. He was born inside the perfect barrel of apples and suffered getting kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples, so that me and you can get inside the perfect barrel of apples by believing in him. Now, we can all answer that question. When did Jesus become a rotten apple? When was he kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples? When did he become sin? But the Bible actually tells us the exact moment that Jesus became sin. The Bible tells us the exact time of day that Jesus became sin. And that is what I find absolutely amazing in studying the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. In that the God is so specific, he wanted us to know exactly when Jesus became sin for us. And we learn that by studying these seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. I want to go over those seven things this morning because we're going to see the exact moment that Jesus Christ was turned into sin. If you'll review with me just a moment. Jesus Christ went through six horrible, phony, bogus trials before he was put on the cross. He was tried before a man named Annas, then a man named Caiaphas twice, then a man named Pontius Pilate, then a man named King Herod, and then Pontius Pilate again. And during these trials, there were lies told about him. Jesus Christ was actually blindfolded, and people walked up to him and struck him in the face with their fists and then spit on him and said, "Who just struck you in the face?" The Bible tells us in Isaiah 52 and 53 that Christ's face was so disfigured from this that you couldn't even recognize him. He was then brought before Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate then said, "Well, I'll appease the Jews by just having Jesus scourged with a whip." If you've ever studied the Roman method of scourging, they took a whip that had many thongs on it. It had bits of glass, bits of wood, bits of metal in it. And they beat you till the skin came off your back, till almost the bones came off your back. And generally, the scourging was meant to kill you. And in Josephus, the great Jewish historian, we learn that most people, after they were scourged, did not live. There are stories of people who went to get their relatives or their loved ones because they had been scourged, and their backs and their flesh was so ripped off that you could see the inside of their body. That's what Jesus Christ went through. And the Bible tells us that his visage, his physical appearance, was so destroyed, it says, more than any other man. Now, when the Bible says his physical appearance was destroyed more than any other man, that is a very strong statement. It means that when he was walking up to that place called Golgotha, you almost couldn't recognize him. In Isaiah, it says that people turned their face from him. He was so horribly looking. He was so beaten and bloody. And the Bible tells us that more than any other man, his physical appearance was destroyed. There's a story about the great battle of Gettysburg on July the 4th, the third day, when the great Robert E. Lee sent his men from Cemetery Ridge down that valley of death that it was called, and they marched up to Cemetery Hill fighting under George Meade. And the great heroic men under General George Pickett led this charge. The great Isaac Trimble, the great Confederate leaders such as Louis Armistead, they led their men in front going up a hill. Now, most anyone knows you don't ever charge an enemy by going up a hill. But the great Robert E. Lee had a plan. He had his artillery over here to bomb that hill over and over and over again, and he thought that would make it so he could march up that hill. But it turned out that our artillery didn't work very well. And therefore, the Confederate military were decimated. They were practically destroyed. And there's the story of a Union officer that walked out onto the Gettysburg field after it was over with. And he literally went into shock from what he saw. For days afterwards, he was in shock and couldn't hardly speak. He wrote about it afterwards because he saw bodies that were mangled, bodies that were destroyed, men that were dying. He saw beautiful horses that had led in the charge, that had holes blown in them. And he saw horrible sights on that battlefield of Gettysburg. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ's physical appearance was even worse than that. That is the horrible, horrible physical treatment that Jesus Christ received on the cross. And after he took these beatings, then the Roman soldiers took a crown of thorns and crammed it down upon his head and then forced him to carry his cross almost all the way up to Golgotha. We know that he fell and a man helped him carry his cross to Golgotha. And then when he got up to the top of that hill, he was nailed to a cross. The Bible says his hands and feet were nailed. Now, I don't know of many of y'all, I'm sure a lot of y'all have been in the construction industry. We have nice little 16-penny nails these days, don't we? Nice little bitty thing about that long and about that round. They didn't have anything like that back in the days. They used what would better be known as a railroad spike today. And they rammed that through Jesus' feet to hold him on the cross. And they rammed it through his hands. And we learned from Roman custom that most likely they rammed it through the lower hand right here and not through the palm. If they rammed it through the palm, it would rip out too easily right there. So they rammed it through the upper wrist. And the Roman soldiers were very educated in that you didn't ram it right through those arteries right there. You rammed it to the side, and then when you got behind those arteries, you rammed it right through his wrist. And that's what held Jesus Christ on the cross. And as he hung up there, Isaiah says that his bones were pulling apart, that his heart was failing, that the pain that he felt was beyond all others. And that's what Jesus went through to get to the cross. And I personally believe that Satan himself was doing everything he could to keep Jesus from getting to the cross. Satan is very educated in the Bible. He knew if Jesus made it to that cross, that then his mission was over with. He was going to lose the angelic conflict. And he would not make it to the cross if Satan had anything to do with it. And therefore, I think he even encouraged these Roman soldiers and the Jewish soldiers to beat Jesus even harder than before. Let's try to kill him before he gets to the cross. Let's torture him so much that he dies before he gets to the cross. And therefore cannot carry out salvation. But Jesus Christ was a magnificent physical human being. And he knew he had a job to carry out, a mission to carry out to save us. He knew that he had to make a way for us to become perfect apples. And therefore, Jesus Christ struggled on and he made it to the cross and was nailed up there and hung. Approximately at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was nailed to the cross. The first thing that Jesus said when he hung from the cross was, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Whew. That amazes me every time I say those words. What he just went through, and then he prayed a prayer for those people putting him to death, absolutely amazes me. The second thing Jesus said was, he spoke to the thief that was hanging next to him. If you remember, there were two horrible criminals that were crucified next to Jesus. Both those criminals at first cursed at Jesus and spit upon Jesus. And said, "If you're really the Son of God, get us down off this cross." And then one changed his mind. And he literally looked over at this criminal over here and he said, "Hey, you shut up over there. Don't you know who this man is? This man truly is the Son of God. He truly is who he says he is. He is the Messiah." And then that man looked at Jesus and amazingly said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And then Jesus said the second thing from the cross. He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." In paradise. One of those words for heaven. Now that is an amazing statement in itself also. What did this horrible, evil criminal ever do to get into heaven? Did he do good deeds? Did he go to the church? Did he get baptized? Did he come down off that church and give a whole bunch of money in that offering plate? No. He did nothing. No good works whatsoever. But yet, we know that man is in heaven for one and only one reason. Jesus himself said, "You will be with me today in paradise." Because that man did one and only one thing. He expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And at that exact moment, Jesus looked into that man's heart and said, "This old boy is believing in me. Son, you're going to be with me in paradise today when we both die." That was the second thing Jesus said from the cross. The third thing Jesus said from the cross was, he looked at his mother and he said, "Woman, this is your new son over here, John." And he said, "John, take care of mom for the rest of her life." While Jesus was hanging on the cross and he had just gone through this unbelievable, horrible torture, he fulfilled one of the Ten Commandments and saw to it that his mother was taken care of. Where is Joseph? Joseph has probably passed away by now, but we know he wasn't at the cross. But Jesus saw to it that mom was taken care of. The fourth thing Jesus said on the cross gets us back to our subject now. At exactly 12 noon, the Bible says that the skies began to turn black and they turned pitch dark. And that all those that were around Golgotha became extremely afraid, and most of them knelt down in fear and hid their faces. And at that moment, Jesus began to scream out some very, very important words. In the Greek and the Chaldean, it says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." In Texas, we say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." I think you pronounce it the Greek, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Right now, I need you more than anything else. I have been beaten to a pulp. I need my Father in heaven, but you have turned your back on me. Why are you not talking to me anymore? Why are we not communicating? I need you right now, but we are not communicating. Why is it that God the Father could not communicate with His Son at that exact moment? Why did He break connection with His Son at that exact moment on the cross? Because at that moment, that is when all the sins of the world went right into our Savior, Jesus Christ. All of His sins were imputed to Jesus as though Jesus had committed each one of our sins. As though He was guilty. As though He had done these things. And at that moment, when Jesus became sin, could He stay inside that perfect barrel of apples? No, He could not. He had to be kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples out here. And why? So that you and I could become perfect apples and get into that perfect barrel of apples. The Bible tells us that Jesus actually shrieked over and over and over again, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the way up for 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, a lot of times people like to ask me, well, didn't Jesus know what was happening? I mean, He's asking His Father a question. Didn't He know what was going on right now? Of course He knew what was going on. He's the Son of God. He knew exactly what was happening. So why did He need to cry out to His Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? As though He did was really truly asking a question. Why did He ask that? One and only one reason, ladies and gentlemen. So that all those that heard what was going on can tell others, and it would be written down in this Word of God. So that right now, you and I can know exactly when our salvation was provided. We can know exactly when God took the sins of the world away from us and put them into Christ Jesus. We can know that and have absolute confidence in our salvation, that when Jesus Christ suffered that horrible, horrible torture that He went through to get to the cross, and then the pain while He was on the cross, He did that for our sins, to remove our sins from us. Now the Bible says that, and we learned from reading it about the trials that Jesus went through, Jesus never cried out in pain. Never. When He was beaten in the face to where you almost couldn't see Him, He never cried out in pain. He never retaliated. When Jesus was lied about and spit upon and degraded, He never verbally retaliated. When Jesus was beaten with a horrible whip, He never screamed out in pain one moment. When Jesus had a crown of thorns crammed upon His head, when spikes were driven through His hands, He never screamed out in pain. The only time Jesus Christ screamed out in pain, Isaiah says, He came before His shearers as a lamb comes before his shearers and opened not His mouth until 12 noon when He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was a pain greater than all the physical pain Jesus had been through. The pain of Him being separated from His Father, of Him becoming sin, was greater pain than that He felt in those 3 days of trials and agony and pain. And that's when Jesus screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When He was kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples, caused Him more distress, more pain, more agony than all the physical beatings He had taken. That was the fourth thing Jesus said from the cross that answers our verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin or was made to be sin. When? Now you don't have to say, when he died on the cross. You could say at 12 noon when Jesus hung on the cross at Golgotha and he screamed out in pain, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is when all the sins of the world entered into Christ's body and our sin was paid for. The fifth thing Jesus said on the cross was, he said, I thirst. This shows us Christ's humanity. Now, if you just think about it, if you've ever worked out anywhere in the sun or anything like that, you know how your throat can become parched. If you suffer pain like Jesus suffered physical pain, it is an unbelievable, horrible thirst. And he said, I thirst, just to show us he was fully human. And he was offered a small drink. The next thing Jesus said was, Tetelestai, it is finished. This is right after 3 o'clock now. And Jesus says, it is finished. What's finished? My job is finally done. I came to this earth. I've been doing my job for the last 33 years. And I bet he said, it is finished. Thank goodness. It is finished. My job is complete now. I have made it possible for rotten apples and good apples to get inside the perfect barrel of apples. I have accomplished what my Father has sent me to do. I've accomplished the job that I and the Father and the Holy Spirit got together and we decided this is the only way we can do it. God's love said, look, I can't rule out my justice and righteousness. I can't just throw that out. If I just depend upon my justice and righteousness, all apples can never get into the perfect barrel of apples. But his love said, son, I'm calling on you to carry out a mission. Son, I've got a job for you to do. And that job is to become a human being and die on the cross for the sins of the world. And you will be kicked out of the perfect barrel of apples when that happens. But every apple in existence now has the opportunity to get into that perfect barrel of apples. That's what it meant when he said, it is finished. My job is done. My job is complete. And the very last thing Jesus said on the cross was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He said, Father, job's done. It's over with. I'm ready to come home. If anyone asks you, who killed Jesus? We like to say, well, it was the Jews. They led that. Well, no, it was the Roman soldiers. They actually put him on the cross. Nope. You know who killed Jesus? Jesus killed Jesus. No man could have taken Jesus' life until his job was done. And when he knew his job was complete and salvation was provided for the world, he then said, I'm coming home. And the Bible tells us technically that his spirit went to be with the Father, that his soul went to a place called paradise for 3 days, and his body went into a tomb for 3 days. And then 3 days later, that body was resurrected in a glorious, glorious, beautiful body that you and I will have a body just like that one day in heaven. And that provided our salvation. That is what I call the story of the barrel of perfect apples. It is a story of how God's love can be directly connected to his perfect justice and his perfect righteousness in providing our salvation. Psalms 103 says, when we believe in Jesus Christ, our sins are made as far as the east is from the west. And if your sins are removed, if your sins are made as far as the east from the west, can you get into that perfect barrel of apples? Yes, you can. It is open for all who believe. I hope today that gave us a little bit of clarification, a little bit of more understanding of God's love and his perfect justice. And I hope that the perfect barrel of apples is something, it is so simple, is something that you can use in your testimony to someone that God might give you the opportunity to speak to. All right, I think I've hit my time right there at 11:30. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful freedom that we have to come and study your word. We thank you for this great nation that we live in, and we thank you for the wonderful men and women who have provided that freedom for us through their sacrifice, Lord. We thank you for our pastor teachers who make the sacrifice to continue to fight on the struggle and teach the truth to us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the great sacrifice that your Son made in dying on the cross for our sins so that we might have this wonderful salvation. In the wonderful and glorious name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you for letting me be here today. I enjoyed it. Thank you.